We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we shall turn presently to the chapter read and the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We may read again from the verse 17, the prayer of Paul, the desire of Paul for these believers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The reason I draw attention to this particular portion is because we continue to give consideration to the great matter of God's fulfillment of his promise that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the deep or cover the sea. We have looked at various aspects of this great matter, and we have been previously considering how it is that God will bring about the instruments, the channels, by which God will, the means that he will use to bring about this glorious enterprise. Now, I want to further look at this. We concentrated last Lord's Day upon the matter of the preaching, the actual preaching of the Word of God, how it is to be done and who is to be doing it. Now, we live, and I don't need to tell you, we live in a day of fearful confusion in the professing church due to ignorance. My people, God said of old, perish for lack of understanding. Where there is no knowledge, God says the people perish. And that's what we must expect in any generation. When the knowledge of God is lost, people are in confusion, and the church will be in a state of chaos. What we have to understand is this: God never makes a promise without a purpose. And God only makes promises because he has already purposed. And what he purposes, inevitably, without any doubt, comes to pass. This has been the driving force behind the activities of the Church of Christ in every generation. This is what has inspired men and women to devote their lives to taking the gospel to foreign lands and to the heathen and so on, because they had this conviction: God has a purpose. Now, we live in a generation, I hear more and more of it, people have no purpose to life. Young people in despair. Well, there's no purpose to life. I don't know what I'm here for. Don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Don't know where I'm going, and so on. Regardless of what confusion men may be in, this is one thing we must understand. God is not the author of confusion. God is the God of eternal, immutable, unchanging purpose. And we have in this chapter in Ephesians, Paul reminding us of what is actually included in that divine purpose. In the chapter 1 of Ephesians, you see, Paul is emphasizing this point, and he says in verse 5 that these Ephesian believers have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. When you and I pray as we ought to, thy will be done in heaven and in earth. Is this included in our thinking? Is this what we're asking for? But then you will see that in verse 9, again Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. In and entirely of himself, freely, with no interference whatever, the mighty triune God has purposed something. He has a purpose to do something. And in the verse 11, Paul goes on, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. Who worketh all things. Not most things, not many things, but all things after the counsel of his own will. What Paul is talking about, speaking reverently of God, is God operates according to a well-thought-out and well-thought-through plan. God doesn't have plan A and plan B. God doesn't have to consider contingencies. God's purpose is after the counsel of his will. The triune God is involved in the counsel that produces this purpose. And what is it? That we should be to the praise of his glory and so on. But then Paul, you see, he doesn't just concentrate upon the redemption and the salvation of God's people chosen in Christ. But in that purpose, there is something else of great importance to Paul, and this is what we've read about in the latter part of the chapter. Paul wants these Ephesians to know, to understand this great matter, this fact. Speaking of Christ, which, verse 20, he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Where did he set him? Above all principality and all power and all might and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He has the most exalted position in all this universe. The most glorious name is given to him. And for what reason? He hath put all things under his feet and gave him. Now, when you and I go to John 3, we read there and we believe it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, what do we conclude from that? God freely gifted his Son as a Savior. Now, what does Paul say in the purpose of God? What did he do? He gifted the church with a ruling, reigning head. The church was not in the purpose of God to be left to work out a plan for itself, to decide in its wisdom what way to make progress in the spreading of the gospel in the world, in the hope that one day the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth. In the divine purpose of God, he gave the church this most treasured gift. What is it? It is the gift of kingly rule, the gift of authority, the gift of government. That's what you and I must grasp. Paul wanted these Ephesians to grow and develop in the knowledge and the understanding of this fact. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him, gifted him, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Not only is he head over the church, he is head over all things to the church, all things for the benefit of the church, all things for the good of the church, for the success of the church. We think in our day, because there are so many enemies of the gospel, have climbed into high positions and positions of influence, and they ridicule the church, they despise the gospel, they reject the word of God and so on. And we think, what a terrible day to be living in. But if we read and understand our Bibles, we will know this, that Christ is above every form of government that exists, and that he is made head over all things to the church. Central to absolutely every event in history, every event in providence, in every nation, in every land, in every century, central to it all is God's love for his church. And whatever you and I see happening, we must ever understand this. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. He's head over all things for the good of the church, for the success of the church. Central to everything in the purpose of God is the advancement of the church. But the church cannot prosper. The church cannot advance without organization, without purpose. And for this reason, you will find all over the world in different parts, very much out in America and places like that, these large churches, they have huge committees. At the beginning of the year, they meet together. And what are they doing? They're planning for the year ahead. And they are looking to formulate some kind of a strategy by which they will operate supposedly to advance the church. Well, you see, they're rather late because God has already made the plan. And God has already laid out the purpose. And God already in Christ has a strategy to operate by which he will bring about the knowledge of himself throughout the earth. Why is God provoked today at the confusion in the church? Because it's self-imposed confusion and ignorance. He hath in his divine purpose, he's given him to be head over all things to the church. That's where we have to begin. The headship of Christ was so important that the Covenanters in Scotland were prepared to die, were prepared to lay down their very lives to protect that principle and to secure it in the life of the church and in the state as well. The supreme headship of Christ over the church, denying the Pope of Rome's claim to be the head of the church and also the claim of the monarch to be head over the church, the Episcopal Church. There is no other head according to our confession of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we need to learn what his government is like. We need to discover what the gospel of the kingdom is about. The ones who talk about the gospel of the kingdom now are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet they deny the deity of the one whose kingdom it is. Now, Christ came, we are told, and he preached the kingdom. John the Baptist introduced the gospel of the kingdom. The Savior sent out his disciples by twos to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And it is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. When Paul writes to these Ephesians, reminding them of the purpose of God, he's telling us this is his purpose, that the church will have proper government. The church will have a government in order to advance the gospel under the supreme headship of Christ. Now, way back in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 11th chapter, we have, or rather chapter 9 it is, the promise, the prophecy, the Savior, the Messiah was to come, but how would they recognize him? How would they know him? What was the purpose of his coming? Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Whenever people say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I take seriously the counsel and the advice of the apostles. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's exactly what's required. But who is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's believed in. What is his role? What is the purpose of his dwelling among men? What is the purpose of his exalted position? Paul was praying for the Ephesians that they would grow and develop in their knowledge of the one who is exalted above all principalities and powers, that they would understand he is in control of the church. He governs it. He rules it. Now this, of course, is perfectly according to the mind and counsel of God. And go further over in the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 46. And there we read of God's unchangeable purpose. What God requires his people to know and learn. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I am unique. There is none like me. And the glorious, exalted Son of God, these are his words. I am God. He's no mere man. I am God, and there is none beside me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel. You see what the prophet is saying? God uses men to execute his counsel. Men become involved in it. He uses them to bring about what he has purposed. Yea, I have the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And you will see that the prophets, in different places, they make reference to particular aspects of that purpose. Not only is the purpose of God a sovereign, overruling purpose of all things, but even details within that purpose, elements within that purpose, are actually mentioned in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 14. What do we read there? All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Listen. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him, that is Israel. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. So that the people, when they would observe what was happening in the mighty Empire of Babylon, they would be thinking, well, there's just another power, a superpower bigger than Babylon has been raised up. No, this is what they're to understand. I am doing my purpose. That's what's happening. I am fulfilling my purpose. Babylon fits into my purpose. There's nothing outside beyond my sovereign purpose. In fact, if you go over to the prophecy of Jeremiah in the chapter 51, you'll see this is emphasized even more. In verse 29 of Jeremiah 51, we read, the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed, against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Now it is very obvious then that the purpose of God extends right across the whole of mankind's history, every event, every development in the mighty nations, the mighty powers. God is in control. Christ is head over all things to his church. Now, what is the particular purpose that we're considering? The purpose of God, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. Now, how then does the glorious head of the church bring this all about? He's in control. He's ruling. He's reigning. He has a divine strategy by which he will operate, and he will operate using men and nations to bring about the fulfillment of his glorious promise. Now, immediately, and I emphasize it again, people tell me that they're not interested in how the church is governed. They don't mind whether it's Presbyterian, congregational, independent, makes no difference. It makes a big difference. Because we have to begin where God intends us to begin, with the head of the church himself. The government shall be on his shoulders. What government then, and for what purpose that government, what government does Christ exercise for the advancement of the gospel? Now, it's very obvious from the life and the ministry of the Savior and the ministry of the apostles that the Savior grew up with an ecclesiastical system of government already in place. Since the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, because of the scattering of the tribes into bondage and captivity, they had no longer access to the temple. That had been the great center of their worship and all the religious exercises, the feasts and the sacrifices and the priest and the priesthood. Everything was there, but it was gone. They were taken away. They were scattered all over the mighty empire of the Babylonians and so on. What did they do then? We're introduced to the synagogue system. The system of the synagogues. The assemblies of the worshippers of God. Wherever there were 10 heads of a family in a community, they would set up a synagogue. And those synagogues were in existence, as believed in the times of Christ. There were between 400 and 500 synagogues all throughout Jerusalem itself. And they were just as divisive then as the Presbyterians are today. Because there would be the synagogue of the Libertines, there would be the synagogue of the Egyptians, and there would be all these different synagogues, all claiming to be the worshippers of Jehovah, following the law of Moses and so on, but seeking to be almost independent of the other. Now, Jesus, in the Gospel according to Luke, if you go with me to chapter 4, we have this little reference to the Savior's practice. And this had obviously been his practice from his childhood. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The Savior grew up regularly attending the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's how he grew up. That was his weekly routine. And on this occasion, he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and so on. Then he read this portion, handed the scroll of Isaiah back to the minister, and he began to preach. Verse 20, he closed the book and gave it to the minister. And then in verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and so on. He was involved in the actual practice, the worship practice in the synagogue. He didn't find it objectionable. He didn't find that it was unorthodox. He grew up with that system, the synagogue that had its bench of elders. Very often there would be 12, but they had their bench of elders. And you can go through the scriptures and you can read of one occasion coming to Jesus, the ruler of the synagogue. There was government. Yes, there was worship, but there was government and there was discipline. And you have in the Acts of the Apostles reference to the chief ruler of the synagogue. So in the synagogue, there was the reading of the law. In the synagogue, there was the exposition of the word. In the synagogue, there was authority exercised, government, by elders or presbyters. The Presbyterian system already existed. Jesus didn't introduce it. The apostles didn't introduce it. The Presbyterian system of government already existed. Now then, Jesus is made head over all things to the church. So, will he change it? Will he alter it? Will he modify it? Or will he confirm it? How many times do you read of the Savior? It hath been said of old, it is written, but I say unto you. I say unto you. Because he recognized that he had been given authority over all things to the church. Now surely, the government of the church, the organization of the church, the strategy of the church has to be under his control. Either he will just leave it an open field and tell the disciples, go out into the world and preach and organize yourselves and organize the church as you see fit, or as you're able to, anything will do. Jesus, when he sent the disciples out to preach, in Matthew chapter 28, we've referred to it different occasions, but what did he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why does he command? Because all authority is given to him. Not some of it, not most of it. All authority. It is he upon whose shoulders the government is that tells you and I what we are supposed to be doing. And tells you and I how we're supposed to do it. Doesn't leave it as an open question. Well, if you're in China, well, things are different in China to Japan or Australia or New Zealand or UK or whatever. So just work it all out whenever you find what the culture of the people is and what degree of development socially is among that people. You can work it all out from that. No. Go ye into all the world and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now what happens when these apostles have finished their course and concluded their ministry? What happens then? Has the glorious head of the church put in place an organized strategy? Has he a purpose that he is going to adhere to and that the church must adhere to? Well, we've already noted last Lord's Day the importance of preaching and what preaching really is. But let's just go back over one or two points leading up to what I'm trying to say. How the preaching actually fits in to the divine purpose that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus sent the apostles out, they were to preach and they were to teach. And they were to then commit the truth to the next generation and that generation to the next and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, expects the church to follow that program and adhere to it without any alteration. When Paul is writing to to Timothy, he reminds him of what his business is as a preacher or an evangelist, one who was following in the footsteps of Paul himself, one who had some experience with Paul. And in the first epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him, reminds him of what his calling is and who has been involved in appointing him to that calling. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11, these things command and teach. These things command and teach. Require them, but explain them. It isn't good enough just to get up there and stand before an audience of people and tell them, this is what you will do, this is what you must do, this is what we expect. No, you command, but you explain why it is required, what it is that God requires and why he requires it and so on. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The word of God, the knowledge of God, was to spread through the instrumentality of men, but they are men with particular qualities. Now you just imagine, if the Savior had left this world, told his disciples, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, convert as many as you can, build the church as best you can, and maybe you'll be successful. You just might be. You'll have battles and struggles, but you just might be successful. And maybe the knowledge of the Lord will cover at least parts of the earth, here and there. The Lord intended that the knowledge, the purpose, the knowledge of God would spread and would continue to spread by preaching, by men sent by God under the governance, under the authority, under the order, under the discipline of the head of the church. And anyone not authorized by him had no right to speak in his name. In fact, we shall come to see how important this is shortly. But till I come, Paul tells Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, where did the presbytery come from? The presbytery came from the synagogue. And here you have in Paul's day, he's telling Timothy that the presbytery in the synagogue, he doesn't tell us which synagogue, he doesn't tell us when it took place or where it took place, but he does tell us this, that in some synagogue somewhere, the hands of the members of the presbytery were laid upon Timothy, authorizing him to preach the everlasting gospel. And because they'd laid their hands on him, they had expectations from him. And so Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, and give attendance unto reading, and to exhortation, and doctrine. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, whenever there was the cry with the by the neglected widows, in Acts chapter 6, when they came with their complaints to the apostles that there were Greek widows neglected in the daily ministration, well, what was the reaction of the apostles? Verse 4 of chapter 6, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Urgent and all your needs may be, but we have been commissioned to this great work of preaching, ministering the word of God. And we must not allow anything else to interfere with this. Therefore, you will have to appoint other men to take care of this ministration. And this neglect will have to be remedied. Now, what happens whenever the church organizes itself this way? And these men that said, we will give ourselves, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The man who does not give himself to the study of God's Word hasn't been called. Simple as that. We will give ourselves, mind, body, soul. Much study is a weariness of the flesh, but we will give ourselves to it. And Paul tells Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading. Study, he says, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's your business, Timothy. Study. Study to be approved by God. Not to be approved by some seminary or some officials in the church, but to have God's approval. Rightly dividing the word of truth. God examines every sermon. That's very solemn. I'm only too much aware of it. Sermons may be approved of, disapproved of. I've many a sermon I've tried to preach has been torn to shreds by people. That's their business. But the matter is this. Is it approved by God? Study to show thyself approved by God. That's your great concern. And here's these men back in the early days of the church. We've got to give ourselves to this work. It's so important. Why? Because God has a purpose. That the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And that's what we're involved in. That's what the head of the church has called us to do. That's what he has appointed us to do. And therefore we must do it. And because the church organizes itself and does not in any way inhibit these men called to preach, verse 7 of Acts 6, the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, when Paul reminds Timothy, the hands of the presbytery were laid upon you, Timothy. What was that signifying? You have the apostle Paul himself, and he writes to Timothy, and he mentions the fact that he himself, before Timothy was in, he'd been called to the ministry, and he'd been put into the ministry, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Then he says, later he was ordained to it, and then he says he was appointed to it. He was ordained to it by God, and he was appointed to it by God, and he was put into it by God. But something else was required. Paul, you have various occasions when it happened, but just if we go back to Acts, the chapter 13, we have the first occasion when it takes place in the experience of Paul the Apostle. In chapter 13, there were at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers and so on. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they led their hands on them and sent them away. Paul didn't conclude, nor Barnabas, we don't need any recognition from the presbytery. We don't need any laying on of hands in the presbytery. We've been called. This is what we find all over the place. These independent preachers, so-called, and evangelists, they set up their own organization, their own independent church, their own little fellowship, whatever, and they just think, we don't need anyone to tell us what to do. They reject the government of the head of the church himself. He is the gift. Government in the church, discipline in the church, order in the church, authority in the church is God's gift to the church. We must never forget that it is God's gift to the church, to protect the church, to preserve the church, to advance the church and advance the gospel. And here we have Paul and Barnabas sent away. A serious occasion it must have been. They fasted and prayed. They took seriously the words of the apostle Paul himself to Timothy. Lay hands on no man suddenly or no man hastily. Be very careful who you lay hands on. Be very careful who you commission, who you send out in Christ's name to preach the glorious gospel. Then we read here concerning these two men, verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, the harmony between the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and these elders laying on their hands. It's an ordinance that God approves of. You know only too well, I'm a confirmed Presbyterian and I believe firmly, strongly in the principles, the clearly taught biblical principles of presbytery and Presbyterianism. And we see here how important the laying on of the hands of the presbytery was. It was a confirmation of the church's blessing upon these men. And the Holy Spirit was in it. So they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This is what, and it's something that has gone out of fashion. I have a little old picture in my study. Some of you may have seen it. It's been printed on the cover of some of the Presbyterian works at different times. The ordination of the elder. And before anyone was ordained, the elders met, the ministers and elders met before any man was ordained to the ministry, before ever hands were laid upon him, half a day was spent fasting and praying. It was such a solemn matter. There was the fear of grieving the Holy Spirit by laying hands upon someone who did not merit it, someone whom God did not ordain, someone whom God did not call. And the church took seriously the teaching of God's word, and they took seriously the fact that all government resides with Christ. He's the gift of the church. It's his government. What he approves of, what he will have, And he prays the Father that the Holy Spirit will be sent. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Leading the church into all truth. And here we have the confirmation that the Spirit of God approves of this very symbolic act, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, you see later again in the same Acts of the Apostles, and we read in chapter 15 the result of the great council in Jerusalem when the matter of circumcision and the law and its application to the Gentiles is debated and discussed, and the matter is settled. And then we read in verse 19 of Acts 15, "Wherefore my sentence," this is the sentence of James, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him." There was preaching in every city. Where? In the synagogues. "And being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, then it pleased the apostles and elders, the whole church, to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch," and so on. Verse 24, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised," and so on. So it seemed good under these circumstances, because there are false teachers, because there are erroneous teachers, because there are those in the professing church who are teaching falsehood, we have taken action. What have we done? We have approved of certain men. We have laid hands on men and commissioned them and sent them forth with the authority of Christ, because there are false teachers that he does not approve of, that he has not ordained, that he has not sent. And you see that in verse 26, they were men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." The great harmony between the Holy Spirit and those who were commissioning men to go out and preach the everlasting gospel. So you see, in the divine purpose of God, you have the headship of Christ. They have the government that he has approved of, already established in the synagogue, the eldership there, preaching, teaching, worship, reading the scriptures, reading Moses, preaching and expounding the word. But also this government and this discipline, and the elders laying hands on men, approving of them, as those that give evidence that they have been called and sent by Christ himself to preach. Now, I've already mentioned Paul's instruction to Timothy, be thou an example. But there was more required in the epistle that Paul writes, the first epistle to Timothy, and also when he writes to Titus, he tells us what is required in those who represent Christ in the church and govern and preach his word. In the third chapter of 1 Timothy, one that governs, a bishop, the shepherd of the sheep, he is required to have certain qualities, and if they are not there, he's disqualified. You see in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then might be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. That word is just as strong as the word that is used by Jesus in John 3. Ye must be born again. It is absolutely essential. Ye must be born again. Ye, the bishop then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. He must. And then, as though to emphasize how essential these qualities are, Paul comes right down to the deacon. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Why does Paul use this terminology, must? Because he's aware of the authority of the head of the church, go into all the world and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Whatever I have commanded is a must. It's essential. Now I know people. Certain people would not like to hear me say it and would probably rebuke me for saying it. Matters not. It has been one of the problems in our very own church that men have been appointed to office that were never qualified. Never qualified according to Scripture. And what we then have is, well, we've got nothing better. Well, we would be better with nothing. As to set aside the divine requirements of God, he must be. Verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church? If he doesn't have discipline in his family, in his church, or in his family, in his home, he's not fit for office in Christ's church. Simple as that. If his children are unruly and his home is not disciplined, he's not fit for this office. But I'll tell you something more. Look a little further down. Speaking of the deacons' wives. You say, what on earth has the woman to do with it? Well, they obviously must have something to do with it. Because even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well, and so on. Men have been put into the eldership whose wives weren't even converted. Didn't even attend the church, didn't even attend worship. And we wonder what's wrong. We wonder, why are things slipping? Why is God not blessing us? Well, how can God bless the church when it sets aside his own ordinances? Even so must their wives. Before you ever appoint a man to the ministry or the eldership or the diaconate, you examine what is his wife like. Is she godly? Is she worldly? Is she disinterested? Or is she a helpmeet? Or is she a hindrance? You see, the church has decided this is the situation we're in. We have to lower the standards a bit, otherwise we're going nowhere. Paul says, in the divine purpose of God, there's one head, Christ. He rules, the government is in his shoulders. And it is his government that is divinely approved of and nothing less. Because that in the purpose of God is the strategy that God will use for the advancement of the church in order to spread the gospel until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. But we shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. O most holy one, do thou have mercy upon us, for we have to lament the low state of thy church in our day, due to the neglect of thy word, due to the neglect of Christ's authority. Oh, have mercy on us, revive us, reform us, return us to thy word, we pray. Bring us back to the old paths, return us, we pray, to our God, that he might have mercy upon us. Bless thy truth, accept us, pardon us, and all, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.